And to all of our guests, if you're with us, we welcome you. Hope you'll stay for our cookout today. We have plenty, and we'll appreciate to get to know you guys better. I do want to tell our guests one thing as we get started this morning. As you see on the slideshow, we're discussing something that is contentious and is difficult and is hard. And so we ask you, as you're with us today, please be patient with us today. We know this is not perhaps a topic that you come to hear when you come to check us out, but we also think it's incredibly important for the disciples that meet here at Northeast to discuss and to wrestle with as we figure out how we're to engage the subject of politics as disciples of Jesus. And so, again, please be patient with us today, but we invite you into that conversation as well. But let me tell you something about me, and for the disciples who meet here, maybe something that you don't know about me as well. I love to win. I like winning. And in fact, you can ask my sister, if you were to ask about our childhood, she might tell you of a common occurrence where she and I were playing Mario Kart on the GameCube. And oftentimes, I like to think I would usually win those things and win that game. But when I didn't, I had a reputation of going up to the GameCube and turning it off when I didn't win. I like to win. I mean, who doesn't like to win? You probably like winning as well. And if anyone says they don't, I'm kind of challenging. Well, maybe you're not a competitive person. Maybe sometimes we are competitive because we don't win. We like to win. Winning's fun. And many of you've heard we're expecting a little boy on the way. And as I thank you. And as I think about, people ask, well, are you going to let him win? Absolutely not. I think it's part of his formation to learn and to earn it, and one day he'll beat me. And that day that he does beat me, guess what? I've got my tactic already. I'll just go up to the GameCube and turn it off. I'm kidding. But again, we like to win. I was listening to a podcast. Many of you know I like to play tennis. And so I listened to a podcast by Jimmy Connors. Jimmy Connors was a guy, when he played tennis, he played to win. He has the most titles of any man throughout all of history of sport and tennis. And he was having a conversation with someone that we might know well here in Cincinnati, and that's Pete Rose. He was interviewing Pete Rose. Pete Rose was also someone, he won a lot. Now, however you feel about these two figures, I know they're controversial figures, whatever. Maybe Pete Rose liked to win a little bit too much, and that's what got him in trouble. But as they were sitting there talking, it was fascinating to see these two sports figures who, and a lot of people compared them together. They kind of looked like each other, they competed like each other, and they acted like each other on the field or on the court. And they were recognizing that as they talked together. And what these two figures particularly had in common was they liked to win. However you feel about them, personal lives, what has gone on, whatever. But when it comes to how they competed on the field, on the court, they liked winning. And in this conversation, as Jimmy Connors was interviewing Pete Rose, he said this. Pete Rose said this to Jimmy Connors. He says, "I'm like you, Jimmy. All I want to do is win. And that's all I preach today, Jimmy, is win." When I'm talking about how to mentor the next generation of athletes and how do we raise up athletes who are competitive, and they're talking about all the things that they see as like the problems of sport today. He says, "But that's all I preach today, Jimmy, is win. Win. Get kids to understand the importance of winning and losing." And you go, okay, well, we need to do both. But then it goes on, he says, "How much better do you feel when you win?" As if it's that obvious. Of course, we would just all win all the time if we knew how good it felt to win. That's, And then he continues on. He says, "When you accomplish something, you feel better." He said, "Okay, sports are for winners." And then he goes on to say, "You can either be a winner or you can be a loser." He associated this. He says, "You can either be positive and negative." He says, "And frankly, I don't want losing negative people on my team." This is, of course, the "I'm in it to win it" approach. And it's so obvious, and we may even applaud Jimmy Connors and Pete Rose for having that attitude as a baseball player or having that attitude as a tennis player. You don't go to the Reds game because you want them to lose. You go there, you want them to win. So we can appreciate a legend of a Cincinnati Red who wanted to win. But at the same time, while that's great, maybe a good attitude, we could probably critique it a little bit, but a good attitude for sport, we realize that that influences every other area of our society as well. Whether it's competition at your job, whether it's competition in your own family, whether it's keeping up with your neighbors and trying to be the best or trying to have the most or the nicest, whatever it might be, or it might be conversations about politics. But while the I'm in it to win it attitude might be successful for sports, you look at Pete Rose's record, you look at Jimmy Connors' record, and you'd say, yeah, that was successful. And it might be successful for sports. The problem is for you and me is that's not the way of Jesus. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. And so I want to catch everybody up. Maybe you've missed a couple in this lesson series, 3-week series, and kind of where we've been and where we've started as we wrap this series up today. And the first thing we've been really talking about the first week is we talked about how our ultimate allegiance is to be to Jesus. We looked at what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus in early Christian history, and what it meant is that you were saying, I'm a partisan of Christ. That's what the word Christian literally means, is to be a partisan of Christ. Just like saying, I'm a follower of Caesar, I'm a follower of Herod, I'm a Herodian, you see in Scripture, is I'm a follower of Christ. And that meant that you were devoting yourself to a certain way of living. It wasn't just how you worshiped on Sunday that was impacted, but it was how you lived your life. It was that you said, I'm obeying a new king. And that was another way to say it was this, is that if Christ is king, then Caesar is not. And that's why Christianity was controversial. It wasn't because the Christian said, stop cussing and stop drinking, and people got mad at it. But it was because you had a bigger allegiance. Your allegiance wasn't to Caesar, it was to a different king. They said, worship how you want, we don't care. There was all types of worship at this time, right? It was a very polytheistic society. They don't care that you worship a different god. They care who you obey. And Christians claim to obey Christ, to obey a different king, to live their life in allegiance to a different king. And that caused a stirring. And what we've come from that, what we drew from that in that first lesson was that our hope, allegiance, and life must be centered on Christ alone. That's what we see in the earliest Christians, that they were Christians only. And that's how we are today as well. And what we've said in the series, we're not Republican Christians, we're not Democratic Christians, we're not Libertarian Christians. We're Christians, and Christians only. And that's a different way to be human in the world. That's a different way to look at the world, and we might call it a politic. That Christianity, in a sense, is a politic. It's a way to view the world, it's a way to be in the world, and it's a way to live. And the way Jesus calls us to do that is totally different than the ways that we see, the ways of Caesar, the ways of Herod in Scripture, the ways of Jimmy Connors and Pete Rose, of being in it to win it. It's something different. And so Rick Ashley, a minister out in Texas, says this, and we noticed this in the first lesson, that Christians should evaluate politics through the lens of our faith rather than shaping our faith to match our particular brand of politics, which I think we're probably all guilty of at some point or another. At some point it became, we said it was because of our faith that we voted a certain way or that we supported a certain party, but at some point, for at least what I have observed in churches all across the nation, at some point that flipped, where now we are evaluating our faith and where we went to church based on how we felt politically. And that's not what the first Christians did, and that's not what Jesus calls us to do. And so we ought to allow our faith to shape our politics. And that sounds great. That sounds wonderful. That was our first lesson. But the problem is, you and I don't always agree on how our faith shapes our politics. And so what do we do? What happens when two people within a church that is bound together through Christ, we disagree on what it means to engage politically as we filter that through our faith? And so the second thing, what we said last week is, therefore Paul tells us, Jesus tells us, that we must accept and love one another despite significant differences. In fact, that's the whole message. You want to go look at Romans chapter 14, and particularly Romans 15, where you had two political rivals for sure, Gentiles and Jews. Gentiles were those who were non-Jewish. Jews were those who were of the people of Israel. Read about in the Old Testament, descendants of Abraham, right? Very, as far as geopolitically, very different, distinct people, but they're coming together as one church. And Paul says, you must accept one another despite the differences. And he doesn't even tell them to eliminate all the differences. That's not the command, is to eliminate all the difference until you all look the same and can get along. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, accept one another. There in Romans chapter 15. And as we saw in John chapter 13 last week, that our marching orders from our King, King Jesus, is to go and to love one another. And that's how the world's going to know that we are of God, if we love one another. And as Andy Stanley points out, how we treat, talk about, respond to, and care for one another is the identifying mark of a genuine Jesus follower. That's important. And I imagine we don't have a single person in here that would disagree with that. But we also have to consider this. Patrick Odom, we saw this quote last week, preacher out in Pacific Northwest, he says, we are not united by voting the same way, right? That's not what our unity is built on, that we see the world exactly the same way, or by believing the same thing politically. But we're united by what Jesus has done and by our citizenship in God's kingdom. And if you have a hard time imagining that agreeing with this phrase that two people can be totally different politically and still claim the name of Christ, here's what I said last week, is that then you haven't done the hard work. And here's the hard work, is sitting around a table ready to understand someone's point of view. I know, it's radical. But to sit and to listen, to hear each other, not to talk over each other, but to listen. And we may kind of back up from that and be kind of nervous about doing that because maybe you've tried that and it hasn't gone so well. And so we talked about how do we do that in a healthy way. And so we talked about unhealthy dialogue. I'm not going to go through all these. They're on the screen for you there. But how do we avoid unhealthy dialogue that is so popular today? When you look on social media, when you look on the news as they engage each other in political debates, and if we're honest, how we've acted when we've sat around the Thanksgiving table discussing politics with the, you know, with the people we see maybe once a year. And then how to adapt healthy dialogue and what that looks like. But ultimately the importance here is accept one another and love, and this is a quote from Paul in Romans 15, love as Christ loved you. And so that's where we are so far. I know that was a lot, and thanks for staying with me. But as we think about these series takeaways, and I'm going to compile some of this in a small sheet of paper for some takeaways. For if you're interested, you can find that in the Northeast News this week, probably Thursday. But as we look at these, the third thing that we're going to talk about today is, okay, our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus. We must accept and love one another. And then third, we must prioritize the mission. We must prioritize the mission. In other words, we need to accomplish what God has given us to accomplish. And this whole year, that's what we've been talking about, is the mission of God and how to participate in the mission of God, that God is drawing all people to him. Someone said in Bible class today when God is doing something, we can, whether or not we decide to join in, he's going to do it. And so we want to join in. And that's the truth. That's the truth of the mission of God. God is working, whether or not you and I volunteer to help. Now, God has called us to be a part of his mission. He calls people, as Paul calls, as broken vessels, to do his good work and to do what God is wants to accomplish in the world, which is to draw people to him for relationship and partnership, to bring about his good purposes, to draw his creation back to him one person at a time. And so the kingdom of God has a different agenda than this world, right? We're not trying to accumulate resources. We're not, as the rest of the world is, we're not trying to gain political power as the rest of the world is. We have a different way of being. Maybe a phrase that could be familiar to some, but if you haven't heard it before, you'll often hear around churches, you'll hear people say that the kingdom of God is in the world, but it's not of the world. And that's true. And what we mean by that is not that we're not to be involved in the world. We can't help that. We live in neighborhoods. We live in cultures. Our kids go to schools. We're in the workplace. We are truly in the world. And so what we mean when we say we're not of the world is we say, well, we live by a different ethic. We live by a different politic, a different way of looking at the world, and a different way of being human and engaging with these difficult things and how we think about what it means to be human. And so Rick Ashley says this. It says, the kingdom of God is not of the world, but it is for the world, because we are on a mission. The kingdom of God is not of the world. We don't function, we don't live, we don't argue, we don't engage in conflict the same way that the world does. We don't think about resources the same way that the world does and the culture around us does. Or at least we're not supposed to. The kingdom of God is not supposed to. But it is for the world. We're not to go live separate and apart in our own villages away from society, right? But we're supposed to be involved, be a part, engage, help those who need help, but be a part of it because we have a mission. And our mission is to draw people to God. And on that, let me say this, as we define our mission, and please hear me out through this whole series of thoughts here. Our mission is not to save America. Now, don't misunderstand me. I love my country. I love where I live. I'm financially invested in our country. I invest in America, the S&P 500. And I think that's a pretty good bet, a good investment. But when we're talking about the kingdom of God and what it stands for, the agenda of the kingdom of God, the purpose is not to save America. Now, a byproduct of our mission is that it's good for America. When we live as good citizens, we're called to obey our governments. We're called to seek the good of the cities that we live in and the neighborhoods that we live in, and that's ultimately good for America. But that's not the agenda. Here's the mission, the agenda of the kingdom of God in America. The mission is to save Americans. And that's an important distinction, is as far as what we see as the kingdom of God. It's, the kingdom of God is not equated with the kingdom of America, however much I might love America. But my mission as a disciple of Jesus is to reach Americans, and much more, as we'll see. But just as we think about this statement right here, when we get these confused and we think the kingdom of God is to save, the mission of the kingdom of God is to save America and not Americans, here's what we end up doing. We end up taking sides, we end up picking sides, and then we end up ostracizing, marginalizing half of the people we're trying to save and half of the people that we're trying to reach. Because when you look at the political spectrum, right, it's about 50-50. And so for us to say, okay, if our mission is to save America in order to do that, I've got to align with a political party, then what we end up doing is we end up compromising our mission. We end up turning 50% of Americans away who aren't going to hear us, because we haven't included them in the possibility of being in the kingdom of God. Our mission is to save Americans. But let me say this before we maybe, if I were to leave it in some kind of nationalistic sense there, as our mission's much bigger than that. Our mission is to save the lost, which has included us. We have found the grace of God. But the mission is to save the lost of every tribe, every language, and every nation. And that includes Americans. And so we have a duty as the church not to confuse those two missions. Our mission is to promote the kingdom of God, not any particular kingdom that is in our world. Now, how do we do that? How do we influence? That's been kind of the ongoing question we've been talking about. I think we've provided some good answers throughout not only the series, but throughout this year as we've had these conversations. How do we impact the culture around us? How do we reach the lost? And in doing that, we've got to be a part of what's happening in society. And how do we do that as Jesus would have us to do it? Well, I can tell you what our inclination is, because I see it in myself. Our inclination is, well, if we position ourselves in a certain way, and sometimes that's positioning ourselves in places of power, we'll be able to have more influence. And it's totally natural that we might do that, because that's the nature of the human heart. That was the same cry out from the Israelites back in the Old Testament when they came to Samuel and they said, give us a king. They said, we want a person of power. We want to position ourselves in a place of power so that we can be a light to the world as Israel was supposed to be. And that's our biggest inclination. In other words, we want to be in a position where we can win. And we want to set ourselves in a position where we can win. And that's obviously the ways of the world. That's how the world today has been formed is through people trying to win, people battling and competing to win. And we have a temptation to participate in that as well as the kingdom, as the church, which is part of the kingdom of God. In other words, this approach uses power to get what we want. And maybe we're thinking, maybe that's not such a bad thing, right? The ends justify the means. If we get to where we want to, where God wants us to get, why does it matter how we get there? You ever have that thought? And let's be honest. This is reflected in how we disagree with people at work. It's reflected about how those conversations go around the Thanksgiving table. It's reflected in many of our social media posts, or at least at some point in the past, apologies. But as we think about how we ought to do this and how we ought to approach, we see it in ourselves that we all have this inclination in us. We want to win. Who doesn't want to win an argument? And maybe even if you don't engage in arguments, it's because you're tired of losing. You're tired of not coming out winning, or you realize nobody wins through those types of things. We have this push in us. We want to be right. We want to win arguments. And maybe we don't even start it, right? Maybe someone forces that conversation on us, but we still want to win it. We're going to finish it oftentimes. And we engage because we want to win. And maybe we can say we just care about the truth, but we all know it's so intoxicating to feel like you win. And you win an exchange, and that's, I believe, at least why we participate. As we type away or as we talk away, you get these little shots of dopamine that reward you because you feel like you're winning. And this isn't a modern problem. And that's what I want to show us this morning and what we've seen in the scripture reading. Positioning ourselves with power so we get what we want is not a modern problem. If anything, that is like the story that's been told over and over again through the history of humanity. You can see it all throughout the history of Israel. You can see it in the garden. But you could even see it with Jesus and his disciples. It was pretty late in his ministry, actually. In Mark chapter 10, Matthew 20, all right, you have these same stories. Chad read it for us this morning. These two brothers who were followers of Jesus, John, and James, they come to Jesus and they say, listen, we want you to do whatever we want you to do. And wow, don't beat around the bush here. Just do what we ask, okay? Imagine a disciple coming to a teacher and making that demand. And I think one of the accounts actually includes their mother in this too. And so they come to him, we want you to do something for Jesus. And Jesus says, what is it you want me to do? And they come to Jesus and say, we want you, when the kingdom of God comes in full, we want you to put both of us, we want one of us at your right hand and one of us at your left hand. I've always wondered, would they debate over who gets the right hand, over who gets the left hand? But you get what the request is here. For ancient kings and how they thought about authority, how they thought about power, those were the positions of power, to be at the right hand and left hand of the king. And so that's what John and James are asking for. Their mother's asking for them. It says, when the kingdom of God comes, put us in a position of power. Why? Well, I think part of the reason why is revealed in what they told Jesus to begin with. We want you to do what we want to happen. And so they wanted to have a position of power. So as they thought about ruling over creation in the kingdom of God, that they would be able to get what they want. And here's what Jesus says. And of course, the other disciples, they are ticked off, or as one person said, they are politicked off about this. And so Jesus, it says here in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, it says, Jesus called all the disciples together, and he says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and they exercise authority over them. You see, you say today you've got a problem with the government. That's not a new idea, right? This goes all the way back, that governments, that people who were under governments felt like they were ruled over, felt like they were, that it was lorded over them. And he says, you see how they do it. You see how people of the ways of the world exercise authority and power. You see it throughout all human history, how men and women yield power and use it in a way that is destructive. And Jesus says this, not so with you. Not so with you. What a powerful thought there. Jesus said, nope, that's not how it's going to be for the citizens of my kingdom. You're not going to try to position yourself with power and use it to get what you want in the world. Not so with you. And we understand that there's built-in structures of power within our society that we all benefit from and all of that, whatever. But as we talked about pushing our agenda, not so with you. And that applies in every area of our life. Any authority we have, any positions of authority, and I recognize that too. But specifically, how we engage with the world around us and how we think about getting what we want in society, Jesus says, this is not a valid option for a disciple of Jesus. And continues on, instead, and this radicalized the world, this radicalized human history, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And then he says, so much of leadership structures today are built upon what Jesus has said here. There's a book called Leaders Eat Last. All of this, that the first shall be last shall be first, totally flips society on top of its head as people embrace the way of Jesus. But it says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served. King of all kings, Lord of all lords, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And I think we get that for the most part. Right, within the church and within the gathering of Jesus' disciples, I think we get that and we embrace that ethic and that principle that we put ourselves last, we eat last, we put others above ourselves. But for some reason, I think we forget this as we begin to engage with the world around us, we engage with these difficult political issues. We forget that Jesus has modeled the way forward with how to engage the world. And it's not to win, but it's to willingly lose. Which is a radical idea. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't, from how we kind of look at the world, doesn't really, can't imagine how it gets us to where we want to go. But we see that Jesus ultimately changed the world not by winning, but by willingly losing. We call that self-sacrifice. Sacrificing himself on the behalf of others, letting others win so that he could accomplish the ultimate good for humanity. That's not just something that we're thankful for, we are. It's not just something we celebrate, we do. But it's something we are called to mimic and live out. That we take on the self-sacrificing ethic of Jesus and we apply that to how we engage the world. Not just how we treat one another by putting each other's interest above our own, but that we don't participate in the fights. We stand on the outside and we offer a voice of reason. We invite people to the table. We don't have to win, because for us, if we win the argument but lose the person and they go off, we lose. We lose in the real sense of the word. I know we're bouncing between win and lose and all that, but we lose in the real sense. We do not accomplish our mission if we turn people away so we can win an argument. But if we allow them to feel like they've won, we stand a better chance of bringing them to Christ and allowing them to be experienced by or to experience his grace. And Andy Stanley says this. He says, the church is not here to win. Like, that's not the purpose. Yes, we have a mission, and our mission is to win as many people to Christ. Again, kind of bouncing between those two words, I apologize. But the church is not here to win its own agenda, to receive positions of power, to get what we want, to make our life better. That's not what the church is here to do. Just the opposite. By every human measure, our Savior lost. As far as going to the cross, being crucified by his own and by society. And he did that willingly. It was unjust, absolutely, but like it doesn't happen if Jesus doesn't will that. Jesus willingly gave himself to the cross. And he did it on purpose with a purpose. And the purpose was to save all humanity, people of every tribe, every nation, Americans on both sides, Americans who claim to be Democrats, Americans who claim to be Republicans, Americans who claim to be libertarians, or Americans who just don't care. Jesus was on the cross for all of them. He says, and we are his body. So like our Savior, we are not in it to win it. We are in it for something else entirely. Now that's a message that maybe doesn't resonate with how we get ahead in the world today. But as Andy Stanley continues on, he says, we can choose to follow Jesus. Like, that's your choice, whether or not you choose to follow Jesus. God freely gives that ability for us to choose. He says, but we do not get to choose what following Jesus looks and sounds like. Amen? That we are called to embody power. We're called to push our agenda forward differently in the world. Yes, we have a mission. We're on mission. We are very ambitious for what we want for the world. We want all the world to come to know Christ, to be in relationship with, partnership with Him. And I think that's a pretty big goal. But the way we accomplish that is not by positioning ourselves in a place of power. It's not by legislating our faith onto other people. But it's by adopting that self-sacrificing attitude and posture towards lost people, just like someone probably did for you when you came to know Christ. And here's what I want to tell you. I want to challenge you with this thought, because I think this challenged me at various times in my life as well. Winning at all cost has a cost. We say we want to win at all costs, right? That's the attitude of the world around us. That's the attitude of businesses that we see. That's the attitude of sports teams. That's the attitude of many people in the political realm, is to win at all costs. The ends justify the means. It doesn't matter how you got there, as long as you get there. But I'm here to tell you, because of the ethic of Jesus and the politic of Jesus and the posture of Jesus, winning at all cost has a cost. And I think if you look at Barna Surveys, which is a research company that does a lot of these issues and surveys various generations for how they're thinking, and Pew Research, you know, they're in the political realm, but they're also all in the religious landscape. If you were to look at many of their articles, there's just a bunch of them, and go and look and where the current generations are in terms of how they feel about the church and how they feel about politics and how they feel about Christians, I think you'll see that because there's been a large push to adapt this winning at all costs, we're in it to win it attitude, that there has been a cost. And here's the cost. Number one, the number one cost that we should care the most about is winning at all costs affects our character, right? If we talk about spiritual formation, being formed to be more like Christ, when we participate in the ways of achieving power that we see in the political landscape today, it deforms our character. Have you felt that before? Where you've got more anger, you've got more impatience, more unkindness that's within you. Lack of integrity, you start to bend the facts a little bit just to make your argument, even though, you know, well, it's not, you know, he didn't exactly say that, but, you know, he kind of meant that, and we kind of bend it, right? It affects our character as truth tellers and as people who are able to be people of integrity as followers of Jesus. And so it costs our character. And that, in turn, causes us to lose respect of the people that we are engaging. And you think, well, I don't need people to like me. That's okay. I'm fine. I'm not here to please people. I'm here to please God. But the problem is, we have a mission. And when we lose respect, we lose credibility. You think, well, I don't need to be considered credible. But the problem is, if you're not credible, people don't listen to you. And if you tell them that Jesus saves and that Jesus has something for them, they're not going to believe you, because they've lost respect, because they've seen your character. And then the third thing, that ultimately makes the church lose influence. And then that compromises our mission. The cost of winning at all cost is ginormous, and we need to take that serious as the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. All right, and so as we wrap this up, Andy Stanley on that, he says, bad church experiences are almost always related to someone taking a stand on something they see as important that leaves them standing on someone. I think that ought to sink in as we think about how to apply this to our own lives, that bad church experiences are almost always related to someone taking a stand that leaves them standing on someone. Now, don't get me wrong. There's times we need to get our toes stepped on. But we never want to be standing on someone with our stance on such and such and what politicians said over here or what this party's doing over here. Right, if I'm going to step on toes, I want it to be because I was trying to wash their feet, if you will. I'm trying to engage. I'm trying to make a difference in their life. But if we take a stand and stand on someone, we fail at our mission. And remember this as we wrap up this morning, as Rick actually said, well, I'll say this first, is none of us want that. None of us want people, if we were to sit down and to reason, we all want people to come to Jesus. We don't want our credibility to be affected. We don't want our influence to be squashed, right? But that's the very reason we cannot fight fire with fire. Because what happens when you fight fire with fire? Someone always gets burned. It might be you, might be them. And if it's them, your chances of bringing them and leading them to Jesus diminish. Remember this, that the kingdom of God is not of this world, but it is for this world. And so we ask the question, how can we work towards the mission of God in such a divided world? Because that's really the question. We say, how do we engage politics? Like, I'm not trying to say, how does the church get political power? Or how do we get our agenda legislated into law? That's not at all what I'm talking about. It's really a way to reframe the question, is how do we draw people to Jesus in this divided, difficult climate? How do we continue to live as distinctive disciples of Jesus when everything seems to be changing around us, or it doesn't seem to be any kind of just civility within our society that can stomach differences between people? So how do we work towards a mission of God in such a divided world? And here's what I want to say. It's not new. The early church dealt with an incredibly hostile situation when it first came on the scenes, and that's when the church thrived most. And what we see in Romans chapter 12, you know, I could come up with many points of application for you this morning for how do we do this? How do we do this well? But I just want to point you to Scripture as we wrap this series up. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 2, and then I'm going to jump down to verses 9 through 21. If you've got your Bibles with me or with you, feel free to follow along. If you've got your phones pulled up, or if you just like to take it in, maybe close your eyes or just take it in, hear these words, because these words answer that question. How do we engage the world for Christ in such a divided world? How do we be? What is our life supposed to look like? Let me read this for us. Paul writes to this church, by the way, an incredibly hostile situation of Jew and Gentile. And he says this, in a culture, in a pluralistic culture, with much difficulty. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing so, you'll heap burning coals of fire or burning coals on his head. And then get this line, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is the way forward. As you go through this political season, I challenge you, put that on your calendar, put that on your list to read. Maybe even on a daily basis, go back to that passage and how to engage in the world today that we see that's hostile, that's divided. It's difficult. People have different feelings about us as followers of Jesus. And how we push our agenda forward. Just keep going back to that passage. We don't know what's going to happen in the future, but we know Jesus is King, and we are the citizens of his kingdom. We're following him. And so as we have these takeaways, our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus. We must accept and love one another despite our political views, and we must be able to prioritize our mission above all else. Now let's remember that together as we partake of communion with one another.